chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1169, you will find Ephesians chapter 1. I started seminary at the very old age of 23. My fellow pastor, Paul Brown, is here. Paul, great to have you with us, and your wife, Diane, and daughter, Rachel, and Josh. Good to have you guys. Paul and I go way back to before many of you were even born, in the early 80s in La Crescenta. Paul, remember that? We had a mutual pastor friend who became our pastor together. So I was 23 when I started seminary, Talbot Extension, I remember that, and then the next year began the first year of the Master's Seminary, and I was there, and it was a wonderful time. Most of my fellow seminarians were also in their early to mid-20s. How old were you, Paul, when you started seminary? What would you guess? Yeah. 23. There you go. Just like me. All of us, in other words, young men. And I remember clearly a warning that Pastor John MacArthur gave more than once to us as green recruits back then in our inexperience. He warned us against impatience. Impatience. Young, impatient, developing seminarians could easily become young, impatient, and inexperienced pastors of churches. Now, here's the problem of youth, of course. We want change now. We want change now. I've always called it the young man's disease, really, and I still have it, even at the age of 59. I still wrestle at times with young man's disease. Impatience with the slow pace of change. Now, as you know, there's often a zeal, an energy, a motivation among young men. That was true of me. That's all good. But it's not yet tempered by experience and wisdom. Yes, there's often knowledge, especially when you come out of seminary, big old egghead, right? But not yet wisdom, skillful living. Youth says, let's move out now. Let's go change the world now. We can get it done now. Youth brings new ideas, innovations, different perspectives from the prior generations. And this can lead to impatience with old methods and procedures and ideas. Maybe most concerning, and I speak again from experience, young men in their impatience to bring change can be too willing to take radical stands without considering the consequences. And this can endanger the church, its stability, its witness before the watching world. We're not going to turn there, but you probably know well the situation in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 when Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king after Solomon's death. And as the new king, you remember how Rehoboam has two sets of counselors, doesn't he? They come to him, they give him advice. The older counselors advise Solomon. They're wise, they're experienced, they're balanced. They urge Rehoboam, be kind, be good, be helpful to the people of Israel, and they will serve you forever. But the young men who grow up with Rehoboam, they urge a different approach. They give harsh counsel. They flex with power, abusive of power. And they advocate a radical position without thinking about the consequences. They say, tell the people this, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. You tell them, Rehoboam, you tell them who's boss. Get up there and make them cower before you and think twice about ever coming to you again with requests. What was the result of the youthful, brash, foolish counsel? Well, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms, with Rehoboam losing 10 of the 12 tribes. we observe, and we learn. Young man's disease. So then John MacArthur's warning to us as young men in seminary, it makes so much sense. Don't be impatient. Even when young men think they're moving slowly, 9 times out of 10, they're still moving too fast. And I think I've learned that through the years and often the hard way. But I don't need to add, as Christians, change can be good, of course. And certainly we do need to be changing every day, growing as Christians, changing the right direction every day. And Romans 12 has certainly shown us this, hasn't it? Repeatedly. For example, chapter 12, verse 2. We must not be changing by becoming conformed to this world, but instead we must be changing by becoming transformed into the image of Jesus Christ through the daily, regular renewing of our minds. Gospel change, absolutely. Change that proves, that demonstrates increasingly God's very will. Oh yes, Christ-like change must be happening regularly to us, individually, by God's Holy Spirit, working through God's Word. But such gospel change must also be happening to all of us corporately, all of us as a congregation. PVBC must be changing and growing and maturing as an entire church too. And we are. Praise God. What a great summer. It's almost over. But there is one area that we as elders have been talking about, praying about, laboring towards for months now. We just haven't mentioned it to you. We believe it's time for change. And after my more than 20 years here, we believe it's time to rewrite our church constitution. In fact, our church constitution needs to be redone in a certain area in particular that I'll make clear for you this morning. That is the governing document of our church, our constitution. It tells who we are as a church. It tells how we function. The vast majority of you have read it, of course, because you're required to do so for membership. And as we as elders are convinced that we want to rewrite it to more clearly communicate, we want to communicate this. Please listen. That we are an elder-ruled church, and we are not a congregational-ruled church. We want that to be very clear in our constitution. And I'll explain that to you more as we go. Elder rule versus congregational rule. So for today and next week at least, I want to teach you about this. For some of you, this is old hat. You could get up here. You could teach it. It will be nearly all review. For others of you, maybe you're new with us. Maybe this is brand new, and this will be the first time to ever hear it. Really, today, I'm teaching and preaching for change. But actually, it's explaining the way that we have increasingly functioned as elders and as a church, and which we now want to more accurately reflect in our church constitution. So here's the plan. Teaching from this pulpit will then be followed by us as elders presenting to all of you a revised constitution in the future. We'll give you a new document for your examination, and then we're going to have a special meeting, and we'll vote on that constitution in the future. Well, then today I want to talk to you about elder leadership of the local church. That's our sermon title, as you see. We're going to be looking at many different passages in our study today and in the future. I put down Hebrews 13, 7, and 17 because it has special significance, as we'll see. But our study will include many assorted passages. Now, this whole topic is referred to as church government, or church polity. And I say that just so you'll recognize when you see those phrases. But really, the question is this: who leads the church? And specifically, who leads the local church? Church government, church polity, the leadership structure of the church. Who leads the local church? But before we answer that question specifically, and we will, Lord willing, we first have to be so clear about this. Notice letter A this morning. Jesus Christ is head of the church. Before we say anything about human leadership here on earth, we must emphasize as strongly as we can the ultimate leadership of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love to say it. Jesus Christ is Lord, is he not? Say it with me. Jesus Christ is Lord. We love to say that. Let's say it again. Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise God, he is the Lord, head of the church. And to him, all of us as his followers, we submit. His church, we submit. Now, there are many places I could take you to underscore this point about the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ from Scripture. But I'm taking you to Ephesians this morning because there are several crucial texts and they're all found together in one book. That's a preacher's dream, right? So let's begin with Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, so Ephesians 1 has two main parts to it. First, verses 3 to 14 are actually said to be perhaps the longest single sentence ever written in ancient Greek. It's one sentence. Verses 3 to 14. Paul starts and he adds on and he adds on. It is one single sentence. Verses 3 to 14. One single sentence. And in that, Paul blesses God for blessing us in Christ. And Paul tells us what those blessings are. But the second main part of Ephesians 1 is verses 15 to 23. And in verses 15 to 23, Paul then prays that God will open our eyes so that we can see and we can grasp and we can understand the fullness of all those blessings that he's just taught us about in that single sentence of verses 3 to 14. Now in verse 19, Paul specifically prays that the Ephesians will know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. That's Paul's third request in this prayer. Well, how great is God's power? Well, it's infinite. God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. Question, how is God's infinite power seen? First, says Paul, God powerfully raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at the second half of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Then verse 28, first half A, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How is God's infinite power seen? Secondly, God powerfully exalted Christ above all. Second half of verse 20 into verse 21. And seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Question, how is God's infinite power seen? Third, God powerfully subjected all things to Christ, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. God powerfully subjected all things to Christ. That means that the powers that are hostile to Christ, his enemies, they are inferior to him. They are subject to him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I know I say it often, but I can't wait for that day. That will be the most glorious day that we have ever experienced. We'll finally see Christ confessed as Lord by every tongue, universe-wide, sin, Satan, unbelievers, death. One day, all of Christ's enemies will be placed under his feet, fully subjugated, placed under his feet as a footstool, Psalm 110, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 13, that day is future. Amen. Question, how is God's infinite power seen? Fourth, God powerfully gave Christ as head over all things to the church. He gave him as head over all things to the church. Verses 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. God exalted him above all, subjected all things to him. And what is the significance of these triumphs for us, the church? Well, since all things have been put under Christ's feet, he is therefore head over all things. Do you see how head and feet, over and under, are complementary pairs there? The headship of Christ is for our benefit as Christians, the church. He has given his head over all things to us, the church. His church, his body. The church is Christ's body. He directs it as head. And the church is the fullness of Christ because he fills the church. And he is with us this morning as well. Jesus Christ is head of the church. Now turn next with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You remember chapter 4? Chapter 4 verse 4, there is one body. Chapter 4 verse 5, we have one Lord, Jesus. Chapter 4 verse 8, Christ ascended into heaven. When he did, he gave gifts to the church. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we've studied this so many times. These gifted men equip the saints by teaching God's word, and the saints do the work of service, building up the body. But then notice verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, his body. He is also the source of all of the church's growth as he works powerfully through all the different body parts, you and me. And then lastly for now, turn to that familiar chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Yes, I know, we think about it as that wonderful marriage chapter, and it certainly is, but Paul tells us that he's actually teaching us about Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, right? Verse 23, the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Clear enough. Just as in marriage, there is this complementarity of husband and wife, so with the church. Christ is head of the church. And we therefore submit to him in everything because he is the Lord. Now, why is this point of Christ as head, Lord of the church, so important? Well, you can think of many reasons. I can think of so many. It teaches us that all earthly human leadership is ever and always only under Christ and submitted to Christ, the head of the church. That means this morning and every day, Christ's will is preeminent. And human leaders in the church never have a right then to impose their will over Christ's will. He's the Lord. We cannot ever impose our will onto the church in place of Christ's will. Any such leadership, so-called, is unbiblical, and it is an abuse of authority that is given by Christ. Church leaders rule under Christ and for Christ. And their derived authority is only there to exalt Christ. And their derived authority is only there for the good of his church. We dare not ever substitute our sinful will and way for Christ's perfect, all authoritative will and way. His will is supreme. And that gives me great confidence and comfort. His will is supreme as head, Lord of the church. And so Jesus asks us in Luke 6, 46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, what? And do not do what I say. Why do you call me Lord, but you don't obey me? We love to say religious words at times, but Jesus says, if you're going to call me Lord, you have to do what I say. His word is supreme. Not our sinful, fallible words. He's Lord. And so we say, it's all over our campus, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's Paul's message. That's my message. That's your message. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we don't preach ourselves. We preach him as Lord. And because he's Lord, we're slaves of one another. We're slaves of the master, and we're slaves of one another. We exist for him. He's our life. He's our prize. He's our treasure. Philippians 3:10, it is our aim to know him, and he is our life, Colossians 3:4. That means all of our ministries, all of our efforts as a church, they must exist, they must focus on Christ's exaltation, and Christ alone is our head, the head of the church universal, and the head of this church, a local church. So think of all of our ministries. Basketball camp, that's really not about basketball camp, though it was so fun. But it's all about Christ and the gospel. VBS, we're going to hear a report today. Vacation Bible School, the kids on this campus, that was all about Jesus Christ. Theological Foundations for Leadership, 10 months, that's about Christ. Our students' summer camp they just came back from, that's about Christ. Our other ministries, children's ministry has to focus on Christ. Our Spanish ministry, family night dinner, flocks, men's and women's ministries, adults, our school, elders, deacons, deaconesses, staff, our morning service right now, our music ministry, our missionaries, on and on. They all have to be ever and only about Christ. We must focus all the attention and glory on Jesus, the Lord, that we're submitted to him and his will alone. It's all about Christ and us being under Christ. All we are, all we do as a church, and if we can't justify some ministry as being all about Christ, then it should not be done. It's not fit for us to do. Jesus Christ is head of the church. That is the first most important truth, and we want to stress that and preach it when we talk about church government, church polity, church leadership. It begins right there. It's not something that we merely give lip service to. Oh, I got to put that one in there. No, no, no. Christ the Lord is glorious. He's above all. And we say to that, amen. We start there. Amen. Don't forget this. Don't get over it. Don't move past it. But here's the question we must ask and answer this morning also and going forward. Notice the bullet point on your handouts. It's a very important question. Given all that we've just said, here's the question. But who leads the local church today under Christ the Lord? Okay, so we got that. He's Lord over all. He's the head of the church. But then who leads the local church today under Christ the Lord? Two main candidates have been put forward in answer to that question. These are the most important two for our purposes this morning. There are others, but they're incidental, really. First, there is the answer of congregational rule. Congregational rule. Now, just as it sounds, congregational rule sees the corporate body as the highest authority under Christ. The congregation decides and leads through various congregational meetings and votes. Elders and other leaders, whatever you call them, they are under the congregational final authority. They are restricted by congregational approval. Under Christ, it is the congregation that is the highest authority. And there are many godly pastors and scholars that I respect that believe this. I read many of them even this week and their arguments. Secondly, there is elder rule. Elder rule. Elder rule affirms that the elders are the highest governing team under Christ the head and not the congregation. That's the key point. That means that the elders are responsible for determining the doctrine and the practice of the local church, as well as its ministries and its direction. Do they do that without input and the ministry of the body? Of course not. But they are the leaders under Christ. The elders are not subject to the congregation. The congregation is subject to the elders. Well, I'm convinced biblically that the Word of God, that elder rule is taught by Scripture, and that's what I want to share with you this morning and next week into our future study. And I would also say this, if I could characterize the last 30 years or so of PVBC's ministry, I've been here for 21 of those, not all 30. I've talked to Jim Harmley, many of you who are still here from those years. If I could characterize the last 30 years or so of PVBC's ministry, Pleasant Valley Bible Church, it has been a long, slow transition from congregational rule to elder rule. That's one way to look at the last 30 years of ministry here. So let's look at the biblical basis for elder rule. Notice with me next, letter B, the leadership of the local church by a team of elders. And that's what the New Testament teaches as those who lead the local church today under Christ the Lord. And I want to start our study this morning with you in the book of Acts. So turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And as you're turning, I want to tell you that elders first show up in the New Testament in Acts specifically, in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. In Antioch, you may remember, in Acts 11, 30, Agabus the prophet predicts a great famine all over the world. And so the believers there take up a collection to send the money to Jerusalem to help the Jewish Christians living in Judea. Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So the believers in Antioch, they send this money, this collection, with Barnabas and Saul. That's Paul. That's his Jewish name, is Saul. And they bring this to Jerusalem. And who do they give it to for dispersal? They give it to the elders in Acts 11:30. So we see that elders are leading the predominantly Jewish churches in Jerusalem and the surrounding province of Judea. But now let's look at Acts chapter 14. Because in Acts 14, the chapter begins by showing us the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, preaching the gospel in the city of Lystra. It's a fascinating story. You'll have to read it later. But let's pick it up at chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It's one of the most remarkable stories to me. I've never gotten over this story. This is a different Antioch, by the way, Pisidian Antioch, and a neighboring city, Iconium. Paul is stoned. Now, that's a nice way to put it, but let's be clear what we're talking about. People picking up rocks, and there would be plenty of rocks in the land of Israel and the surrounding regions, and they throw them at you until they kill you, right? They're aiming for your head. They're aiming for your body. It would be a gruesome way to die. And so they do that to Paul. They stone him. They think he's dead, and they drag him out of Lystra. They would have had plenty of time to examine the body. He's dead. We did the job. Now, Acts 14, 20 to 22. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose, okay? He's not done. He arose and entered the city. I just can't imagine. I can only see myself first being shocked I'm still alive, but then I would never want to go back into that city. And if you or I were honest, maybe we would be tempted to give up the ministry entirely. Not Paul. He arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe like nothing happened. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. I'm just breathless. I'm staggered by this guy and his ministry. And what do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I'd say, yeah, you just proved it. You just were stoned. We all assumed you were dead. You got up. You keep preaching. You keep going for the Lord Jesus. Paul is planting churches, predominantly Gentile churches, some Jews, of course, in this whole region. And you'll have to look at a map to see these cities. They're close together in what is modern-day Turkey. All that to get to now verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now here's Paul's practice. Plant churches, mature them, and appoint elders eventually to lead them in every church. John Stott, his commentary on Acts, one of my favorite, he's right to point out that this is both local and plural leadership. Local and plural. Write that down. Local and plural leadership. These elders, local, plural leadership, local. These were men from within each congregation appointed as leaders over the congregation. Plural, a team of leaders, more than one man. You do not find elder government of one man. There are times elders will be described in the singular just because you're talking about one guy, but always in relation to a team. Plural, team of leaders. Elder leadership is a team, or if you prefer, an elder board. I want to point also that the apostles would have higher authority in the church. No question about that. And here they do the appointing, Paul and Barnabas. And also, you see how, for example, in the epistles, the apostles write letters that command elders also. So the apostles would have been above the elders. That will be important in just a minute in Acts 15. So, for example, in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul includes the overseers or elders, as I'll show you in a little bit, and deacons in his address, and he writes his many commands in Philippians to them. Paul the apostle is commanding overseers and deacons and all Christians. Paul has the higher authority. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to the elders, and he commands them as an apostle. But Paul planted churches and appointed elders to lead these predominantly Gentile churches, just as elders led the predominantly Jewish churches of Judea. Okay? So keep that authority structure in mind as we turn to our next passage, point 2, Acts 15, verses 1 to 29. Now, if Acts 15 is on the same page of your Bible like it is with mine, you don't have to turn there, but otherwise turn there, Acts 15, it's our next chapter. Now, here's what I want you to see. The elders, together with the apostles, were tasked as the leaders of the local church, okay? They were tasked to determine the church's biblical doctrine and to settle doctrinal disputes. This was not, and it is not, the responsibility of the congregation as a whole, as though the congregation is the higher authority than the elders. I'm going to show you the exact opposite. Okay, here's the setting. Paul and Barnabas are back in the other Antioch, Syrian Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's Paul and Barnabas's home church, their sending church for their missionary journey. And what happens? Well, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Who's here? The Judaizers. They're bringing this false gospel of works. They're saying Gentiles must be circumcised and must keep Mosaic law to be saved. No, says Paul. No, we say as well. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith apart from works, right? That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so the plan is for Paul and Barnabas as apostles to go up to Jerusalem, the originating city of these false teachers. Go to the leaders there. Note, the apostles and the elders. This false doctrine must be repudiated at its source. Now, Paul and Barnabas are apostles. They're not going to other apostles who are somehow superior to them. Not at all. They're going to the church at Jerusalem where these false teachers claim to be coming from. They want to go to the source. Guys, let's get our gospel act together. If this is what the Jerusalem church is teaching, this works righteousness, then certainly Paul is going to confront it. So that's what has to happen. Paul and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem, verse 4. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 5. The demand is made that the Gentile Christians must become proselytes of Judaism. They must be circumcised. They must keep Mosaic law. Salvation and sanctification are tied to circumcision and Mosaic law obedience. It's right there. Boom. Wrong. There it is. The sect of the Pharisees, they get saved out of the Phariseeism. They believe, but they stand up and say it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay, so there's various gradations of this error. Some, no doubt, would say they have to become Jews. They have to be circumcised. They have to be proselytes even to be saved. Maybe others would say they have to keep Mosaic law to be saved. Various gradations. It's all here. It's ripe for examination, and it's ripe for evaluation. But for our purposes, verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. These are the leaders who will settle this doctrinal matter. And by the way, this is called the Jerusalem Council. It was convened to settle this doctrinal matter. Well, just to summarize what happens in Acts 15, 7 through 21, the leaders of the church, praise God, they do settle this doctrinal controversy. The Judaizers are completely repudiated. And by the way, I do put Galatians 2 right here before this council, okay? So I think Peter has already been publicly confronted by Paul, and now Peter is right on again about the gospel, and he repudiates the Judaizers. The true gospel is affirmed, salvation through faith alone, apart from circumcision, apart from law keeping. And Gentiles do not have to become Jews to be part of the kingdom, to be part of the church. So the leaders of the church settle this doctrinal controversy. Note verse 12. This is really important. The one explicit reference to the congregation during the discussion, and all the multitude kept silent. What does that say about the role of the congregation to determine doctrine? It's not their place. It's the place of the apostles and elders. Now in Acts 15, 22 and 23, the congregation did have a role in selecting men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, verse 22. However, the letter reflecting the council's decision was sent only from the apostles and brethren who are elders. Notice that with me, verses 22 and 23. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings, and so on. Then there is Acts 16, verse 4. Turn over there with me at the very beginning of chapter 16, verse 4. Notice what we read. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. See this understanding I've given you of Acts 15, that the leaders alone and not the entire congregation determine the doctrine of the church? That's confirmed right there. As Paul and the others are passing through the cities, they're delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. It does not mention the congregation. Now, as I taught you recently in Romans chapter 12, and you already knew it, the apostles have passed from the scene. I don't know any reputable scholar that says otherwise. They died in the first century. There is no apostolic succession. They laid the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, and there are no more apostles. And that leaves the elders as the leaders of the local church under Jesus Christ. That's where I'm going with this. And that brings us to point three. Turn over with me, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. Acts 20, 17 to 38. Now here's the setting. Paul is traveling to Jerusalem. He chooses to bypass Ephesus. Ephesus is a very prominent church, very prominent city. We love that book. But he wants to bypass Ephesus because he doesn't want to spend time in the province of Asia. Acts chapter 20, verse 16, it's all explained there. Paul is hurrying to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And so, verse 17, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he can't travel to Ephesus, so he calls the leaders of the Ephesian church to come to him. Who are they? The elders. Now, this is a fascinating passage, which we would study more, you know, if we had the time for it, but I do want to point out verse 28. Paul is exhorting these leaders of the church in Ephesus. And what does he say there? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with, and I would translate this like this, he purchased it, God purchased the church with the blood of his own one, Jesus Christ. That makes the most sense to me. Now this is where we learn that the three titles of church leaders are interchangeable. Notice on your handouts, elders equal overseers equals pastors. You can call us as elders overseers. You can call us pastors. You can call Ted Chun Pastor Chun, though he told me not to, okay? Pastor Tom Dowd, Pastor Sam, Pastor Paul. It doesn't matter. Elders, overseers, pastors. Verse 17, Paul sends for the elders. Verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. That's the second title. Elders are overseers. We'll see that in more passages next week. And then also, elders, overseers do what? Verse 28, they shepherd the church. They pastor the flock. That's the verb. Shepherding, pastoring. I'm adding an ing there to bring out that it's a verb, but the noun is pastor. Same word group, okay? So then, elders, pastors, overseers, they are interchangeable titles for the leaders of the church. One last passage for this morning, and then we're done. Point four. We'll pick it up again next week. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, briefly. Hebrews 13, last chapter, verse 7. Yes, we will find out in heaven who wrote the book of Hebrews, though I will argue that it was not Paul, as I've done because of chapter 2. He's talking about the apostles and does not include himself in that group. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Elders lead. How? By teaching the word primarily. That's what elders do. We're going to see that next week more so. They also lead by example. They lead through the word. They also lead by example. So that the writer of Hebrews says, imitate their faith. And then chapter 13, verse 17. For me, this is so clear, setting the relationship between the elders and the congregation. And brothers and sisters, I'm not saying this to be self-serving. I'm teaching you the word of God. This is what settled it for me long before I ever was a pastor. Obey your leaders, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So what is the relationship of the congregation to its leaders, its elders? What is it? Obey your leaders, says the writer of Hebrews. They are over you in authority. They'll give an account for your life and their shepherding of you. Submit to them, hupeko. Yield is the idea. Surrender to their authority. And that settles the issue for me. So we ask again, who leads the local church under Christ? The leaders do. The elders do. Obey. Submit to their authority. We'll keep going there next week. Bow your heads with me this morning. Because as we think about application, I want you to have some time between you and the Lord for prayer. And here's what I want to encourage you to talk to the Lord about. Jesus Christ is Lord. your Lord, my Lord, Lord of this church, Lord over all, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. So as you think about yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, I want you to talk to God about your submission to the lordship of Christ. If he is Lord, and he is, if God purchased you through the blood of his own son, where are you at this morning with the lordship of Jesus Christ? I want you to talk about this with the Lord. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Are you obeying the Lord Jesus? Is there an area of your life that you know is not submitted to Christ? You're fighting for your own will. Talk to the Lord about that. Confess that to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, as you evaluate the lordship of Jesus Christ, how are you doing in your own humility under Christ? Are you vying for Christ's glory? Are you wanting that glory for yourself? Do you find in your life that you tend to focus the attention on yourself rather than to Christ? Ask the Lord to evaluate you with regard to humility under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then third, you and I have been saved through Christ the Lord, through faith in him. And you and I know so many who flaunt their rebellion against Christ, who are not saved. And we've been challenged by Romans 12 to bless those even who persecute us, to bless them and not curse them, but pray for their very best and labor for their best, their salvation. And so I want to give you time right now to pray again for the people in your life who do not know Jesus Christ. Bring them by name before the Lord. Ask the Lord to open their hearts like he did with Lydia, that they would repent and believe and call on the name of the Lord and be saved and confess Jesus as Lord. Pray for them right now by name. Pray that they would be saved. Our Father in heaven, we're here because of your glorious Son who came into the world to save sinners. And how we do rejoice in Christ, who is our life, who is our Savior. We confess him as Lord. We preach him as Lord, and we rejoice that you've saved us through Christ and given us Christ, that we would abide in him and love him and respond to your immense love by loving you through Christ, by seeking to know Christ, to make much of Christ, to preach him and not ourselves, to love and adore Christ and know him and make him known. And that is our prayer this very day. May Christ be on our lips. May Christ be preeminent in our hearts. May Christ and the glorious gospel be our food and our portion and our delight to share this very day and this week. We pray in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.